The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We are continuing our study of the seven bridges that we can build into the lives of people to bring them to the bridge to life. And I've tried to put some order to this because I think they do kind of build upon each other as I'm laying them out. But I don't want to be strictly into the order, but somewhat helpful in building them one upon the other. If you look with me in Mark chapter 16, and slip down with me to verse 14. Thank you. Here's what he says. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And then he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So look at that last sentence again. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Proclamation of the gospel. Proclamation evangelism. What we've attempted to do is to lay out some ideas about bridges that you can build to bring people to the training that we call Bridge to Life. How can we share the gospel with people? The Romans 6:23, one verse evangelism. And we've said that's the bridge to life. But what we'd like to do is build bridges person to person to bring them to the bridge to life. So tonight, what I want to talk about is proclamation evangelism. But I'd like for you to get a certain picture of it, just a certain picture of it, before we dig down into it. Now, what do I mean? Proclamation, this is preaching evangelism, or preaching the gospel to large groups of people. Now, where would those large groups of people have come from? Well, hopefully they have come together to hear the proclamation evangelism because of the previous bridges that we have established. Conversational evangelism, one-on-one, not beginning by telling and selling, but by asking and listening in order to share the gospel with people. Perhaps we've used event evangelism, where some event that we have, those whom we're talking with, we have taken them. And hospitality evangelism, that was the third bridge, that we open up our homes, that we open our hearts and then open the doors of our homes so that people are brought into our homes, and then through that the gospel is shared. And then building on conversational and event and hospitality evangelism, then we can bring them to a focused opportunity for proclamation evangelism. Now, before I go any further with this, let me just say this is very dear to my heart, because I would... Well, let me speak in nostalgia for a moment. In nostalgia, when I was growing up, the Sunday morning was the stated time of worship and praise to God. And certainly the gospel was going to be preached and people would be invited to Christ. But Sunday nights, we actually labeled it the evangelistic service. Now, there was only one problem with the evangelistic service. There weren't any people that needed to be evangelized that were being brought to it. So I would love, not every Sunday, but I would love to have Sunday nights where we would do evangelistic services. But I'm a little scared that all I'll do is have to be put under the pressure to save the saved that night. Would we have anybody there? Have we developed any relationships with people that we can bring them, knowing that that service, from everything in it to the sermon itself, is designed as an act of evangelistic preaching? Now, all preaching has evangelism. At least every sermon I do, I try to make clear the gospel, and I try to have an opportunity, either at the beginning, at the end, or in the middle. I'll just try to sneak up on people at different times to invite them to Christ. But this is something different. This isn't a sermon of exposition that includes evangelism. This is an evangelistic sermon, is what we're talking about. Proclamation evangelism. And I think that the way that you have people there who need to be saved is saved people have developed relationships with unsaved people. They've had conversations with them. They've had them into their homes. They have gone with them to events. And then building that relationship, they've even agreed to go to a church service, a gathering of God's people in which it is focused upon evangelism when they come there and when they arrive there. That in fact there will be an evangelistic moment, an evangelistic sermon. Now what would that look like? What would this proclamation of the gospel, go and preach the gospel, go and proclaim the gospel to all the creation. What does proclamation evangelism look like? So he says in the text, look back a little bit closer with me. Just want to identify a couple of key words. And I'll tell you what I want to do tonight in the few minutes we have here. Look at what it says. He says that I want you to go into all the world. So don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Seek to save the lost. And what you do when you go into all the world is you proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. I believe that that is fulfilled two ways. Number one, I believe personal evangelism fulfills this. When you go and conversationally share Christ with people, share the gospel, that in a sense is proclamation evangelism. You are proclaiming the gospel, and what happens in that moment is the Spirit of God promises to work through you into their hearts and their lives. But there is also another way in which this is fulfilled, and that is those who are gifted to preach and called to preach take the time to develop those sermons that proclaim the gospel evangelistically, pointedly, to the people that are brought to hear the gospel. We used to call this itinerant evangelist who would go around and preach the gospel. And the Presbyterian Church, actually, that's the way it grew the church in the 17th century. The presbytery would send in an evangelist like a Samuel Davies, who would go from place to place preaching evangelistic sermons. And then after preaching evangelistic sermons and gathering up people, they would send back to those places pastor teachers who would plant churches from those who had been responding to the evangelism. So there would be personal evangelism, and there would be then the preacher proclamation evangelism taking place. What happens in this second aspect of proclamation evangelism that's building on personal proclamation evangelism? Corporate proclamation evangelism, where people are brought together for sermons that are evangelistic. What would that look like? Well, preaching evangelistically has a number of identifying marks. I want to lay them out, and then I want to go to three passages of Scripture to illustrate it and illuminate it for you. The first thing is this, is that proclamation evangelism is a sermon that is focused on the primary content of the gospel itself. It's focused on the primary content of the gospel itself. In other words, that's not going to be an exposition. You don't come together, and I'm doing an exposition on church government, and by the way, I'm going to share the gospel. It's not an it is an exposition of the good news of how men and women can be right with God. Notice what it says. Go and proclaim the gospel. The content of a proclamation evangelistic sermon is the gospel. That's what it is. And then secondly, it is a act of preaching that gospel. And let me try to put these things together to try to illustrate it this way. If you have ever stopped, they run a series of films on World War II in the Pacific on cable vision and DirecTV and all of those things. I forgot the channel and I forgot who it is that puts these out, but they're really well done. And they try to document the mission and the task after Pearl Harbor to begin to fight World War II island to island to island. And in each case, except for one that I know of, I'm not a expert military historian on World War II Pacific War, but I think in each case but one, the island always had to be taken by soldiers on the ground. You don't take it with suits, you take it with boots. You had to get, but you never win a war without boots on the ground. You don't win the war from the sea, you don't win the war from the air. You got to win the war on the ground. If you don't get there, you don't win the war. But those boys going in on that boots on the ground, now let me tell you how much they love to see those Air Force and Navy and Marine Corps and then that era Army pilots coming in and softening it up with the bombardment. How they like to see those big 22-inch guns on the size of those carriers lobbing those shells in to soften up all the defenses in that cannonade or that bombardment that would take place from the destroyers and the cruisers and the battleships that were out there. And it would go on and on and on and on and on. And it would all land and it would all soften it up and it would all make an impact. And those boys that were going to land there wanted to see that. And then they would land. And then they would begin to fight. And they would fight pillbox to pillbox and trench to trench. And all of that would take place. And then at night, they would paint the targets. And they would call it in again. And that umbrella of bombardment would come over top of them to follow up what they had done on the ground. Well, you see, I think that's the picture of evangelism. See, I think what good preaching does is somebody that you're talking with about the gospel and they come to an evangelistic sermon and the gospel is preached with conviction and compassion, with boldness and humility, and the gospel facts are displayed in sermonic form, it starts to soften up hearts. And then you're the boots on the ground, the one-on-one follow-up, the one-on-one, here, come into my house. Let me talk with you about this. What did you hear? What did you see? What did you think? And then they come back, and sometimes it is in that second round of preaching that they come to Christ. Now, I know I'm speaking anecdotally here, but I think the Bible bears this out, church history bears this out. That the preaching of the gospel is softening up the hearts. Softening up the heart to hear and to listen. What kind of sermons soften the heart of the unbeliever? Does the Lord use to soften the heart? What does that evangelistic preaching look like? And many times that after they have heard and then you talk with them and they come back, then sometimes the conservation of the fruit of it is in subsequent sermons that people begin to hear and that people begin to respond to. Folks, I have never yet prayed with someone who gave their life to Jesus Christ and I had the opportunity to pray with them. I have never yet prayed with someone that had not talked to someone else and heard the gospel proclaimed. that has always preceded it. The gospel proclaimed in preaching and in personal evangelism, and it was planted, it was watered, it was cultivated. You've got to remember, evangelism is a process. It is not a momentary act. It is a process. Sometimes you're planting the seed. Sometimes you're watering it. Sometimes you're cultivating it. Conversion is a moment in time. Conversion is a moment in time and the act of God. Evangelism is God at work through us, in the lives of people, in the process of sharing the gospel with them. And there's a place both for personal proclamation and the preaching proclamation. And the preaching proclamation both prepares for personal evangelism and has the opportunity to follow up on personal evangelism. So what does that look like when you have a sermon that is evangelistic? So let me give you a couple of things to look for, and then I want to go to a couple of passages of scripture. Number one, the evangelistic sermon knows the audience. Where is the audience? Who are they talking to? They are aware of who they're talking to, so they know where to make contact with them. They make contact where their audience is, the people that have been brought. They are aware of where they are, so where do they need to start? And then what is it that they bring to them? They bring the gospel. Would you jot down these five things in a gospel sermon? A gospel sermon must communicate the doctrine of God, who God is. Not exhaustively, but clearly. You don't begin with men. You begin with God. Who is God? The whole point of the good news is to be right with who? God. Well, why am I not right with him? And who is he? And how in the world can he do anything so I can be right with him? And do I need him to be right with him? So it starts with the doctrine of God. Then it goes to the doctrine of man as a sinner. Man who is fallen. Man in his fallen condition. That men are helpless and hopeless, in need of a Savior. Thirdly, it moves to God's solution. And that is his Son, Jesus. Who he is and what he has done. Who Jesus is, the Son of God who has come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And what has he done? He has gone to the cross to pay for our sins and to provide for us a perfect righteousness. A life that is righteous and a death that is atoning. And he is risen. And then the fourth thing is a call to faith and repentance. A call to faith and repentance. Now, people cannot believe and repent unless God gives them the ability. And while God must give them the ability to believe and repent, the fact is God doesn't believe and repent. They have to believe and repent. So you call them to faith and repentance while you know that they cannot believe and repent unless God gives them the ability. That's why the Bible says, when you call people to believe in Jesus, the Bible also informs you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has to give them the gift. But God doesn't exercise faith. God gives them the ability to believe. They are called to believe in Jesus Christ, to knowingly, rationally, emotionally, and volitionally, knowledge, conviction, and trust to come to Christ. And repentance. Think of repentance as the other side of the coin of faith. Repentance is a radical turn from sin, not to do better. Repentance is a radical call from sin to Christ. Turn from sin to Christ. In other words, last three Sunday mornings, what happens when somebody gets found? They repent. What is repentance? leave their sin to come to the Lord. Repent, turn from sin to Christ. Now, will they do better? Yes. But the doing better is the fruit of the repentance. It's the deeds appropriate to repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to Christ, coming to Him. And that's where I would come to Him. Now, if you believe, then you have to repent. And if you repent, you can't repent unless you believe, because how can you turn to someone? And why would you turn to someone if you haven't believed in Him as Lord and Savior? They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have saving faith without godly repentance, and you can't have godly repentance without saving faith. Both are together, and both are gifts from God. 2 Timothy 2:28. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but gentle to all, that he might lead, that through him God may grant them repentance. God grants repentance. It's a gift, just like faith. But God doesn't need to repent. They need to repent. He gives them the ability, but you call them to repentance. He gives them ability to believe, but you call them to faith. What is the fifth thing? The fifth part of the gospel is the declaration of eternity and the reality of a judgment seat that has only two directions, heaven and hell. That the reality of a judgment seat, the judgment is always a part of preaching the gospel. I had the privilege today to do a funeral. And the guy that was a member of this church that is now with the Lord, and he came to visit me knowing he was going to die about 4 months ago. And he told me that this day was coming. He said, can I ask you, would you do my service? And Dennis, I love him to death. He has a way of asking a question that you know really isn't a question. It's a directive. And it was one of those moments. I said, of course, Dennis. I mean, certainly, unless providential interference or providential redirection, I'll certainly do it. And he said, of course, that which I hear from so many people in this congregation. Preacher, don't waste the moment by talking about me. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them they need to be saved. Of course, I tell people, you know, but I'm not going to waste the moment talking about you, but I am going to talk about you so I cannot waste the moment. Because I can talk about you in order to tell them about Jesus. But I need you to live for Jesus until that day so that when I talk about you, they'll want to know about Jesus. That's called a testimony. And so we can use your testimony to get to the gospel. But the testimony is not the gospel. The testimony just sets it up. And that's what I had the chance to do today. And that's what that opportunity is. And when I got to it, I said to them, now listen, folks, you do know that if Jesus doesn't come back, there's going to be a day in which there's another service like this and you're the guest of honor. Because it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. The gospel tells you there's hope. The gospel tells you there's a sure hope. And that hope is Jesus. But he's your only hope on that day. And I get the opportunity to tell you about him. And now you're going to make the most important decision you'll ever make in your life right now. Well, you say, Pastor, I'm not going to decide. Oh, yes, that's a decision. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Now, you may get another chance to revisit that decision. Praise the Lord. But do know, you've made a decision. And that's what you need to know, that it includes judgment and the reality of heaven and hell and all that rests upon what you do with this Savior. That's what proclamation evangelism, it's bold to speak of all of those five issues. It's humble because the one speaking about it is a product of that gospel of grace. And it's glorious because the God who has provided the way rejoices when people come to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So that's what proclamation evangelism, it is aware of who they're talking to and starts and talks appropriately in the language of the audience. Secondly, it is aware that it is the gospel with those five elements that are in place. Thirdly, it is passionately persuasive. It is not dispassionate. It's not a philosophical presentation of the likelihood that Christianity is a good idea and you ought to consider coming to Jesus. You get up on a mountain and announce good news. You're a town crier. The proclamation evangelism is a proclamation, all is not well, but all can be well. And it can be well with your soul. And that's what it passionately is persuasive. Now, the preacher is fully aware that we can't persuade people into the kingdom, but we're also want people to know that we're passionately invested in this. So we speak persuasively, knowing that God will and can and does use our persuasion. But only God can give ears to hear and eyes to see. And ultimately, only God can convert and persuade. But that doesn't mean we don't speak persuasively. We reason with people. We seek to persuade them. There's passion and pleading in it. That's what Andrew Bonar said made Robert Murray McShane's sermon so great, is he would plead with passion to persuade men to come to Christ. So those are the things that I would suggest to you. Now, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to go with me to a couple of passages of Scripture and see if this is supported. Would you go with me to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13. Now, there are recorded sermons and bits of sermons all through the Bible. I've only taken a couple for the sake of time, just to take a look at them and ask you to walk through them with me so you can, A, understand what proclamation evangelism is, and B, you pray for preachers who are gifted at evangelism. My dear brother Al Baker is a gifted evangelist. I enjoy evangelistic preaching. I have great delight in it. I don't know whether I'm gifted or not to be evangelistic, but I love to preach evangelistic sermons. There are a number of people. One of my dear friends, Dewey Murphy, back at Central Carolina Presbytery, was an excellent evangelistic preacher and loved to do evangelistic preaching. I'm sure Frank is aware, remembers the evangelistic preaching of Ben Wilkerson, who is the one that started Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. And I can name on and on and on such evangelistic preachers. But what is it that they're doing in the sermon? They're making contact, number one. They're preaching the gospel, God, man, Christ, faith and repentance, and eternity in the judgment seat. And they are passionately persuasive. Now, let's see if that bears out in the Apostle Paul, who did not seem to be a bad evangelistic preacher. In fact, I think he was pretty good, to tell you the truth. Look with me in chapter 13 and verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But he went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, why did he do that? Well, remember, you take the gospel where? Jew first. So the first thing he does is go to the Jews in Pisidia, Antioch, Pisidia. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. How do you like that? There you sit and you say, hey, is there any, you look at a preacher and you say, do you have a word? Would you like to say something? I mean, that's like saying sick them to a bulldog. Sure, I'm ready. Let's get up and go. So Paul's ready. That's one of the things you learn in seminary. You always got to be ready to preach, pray, or die in a minute. So he's ready. You give me a call, I'm ready to go. Here we are. So he stands up to preach. Men of Israel, And you who fear God, that would be Gentile proselytes. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Well, you just covered in two sentences six books of the Bible. That wasn't bad, was it? So you went Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, I'm sorry, seven books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. So he just covered that in two sentences. Do you see, did he know his audience? He knew right where to start. He was in the synagogue. He knew right where to start. How did he start with the doctrine of God? What was in their history that God had done? And so he started with them, and all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So what's happening? Did he know his audience? Did he make contact? Did he draw them in? Is he persuading them? Is he doing all of that? Yes. Did he refer back to the doctrine of God? Did he make the point that we are lost, that God has been putting up with us? We're not an asset. We're a liability. And then he not only gets the first seven books covered, he next covers, he gets 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and he gets those covered. And then as he gets 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles covered, he then gets all the way up to, and he gets to David, and he says that you've got David, and David comes, and then through David comes who? Jesus. All right, now, God, we're lost, and Jesus. He gets to the third point of the gospel. And then as he gets to the third point of the gospel, notice what he now says. He says that this is the Jesus who comes. And John the Baptist is the one that said, I'm not him, but this is the Jesus. And we got a witness to it. Then verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for this fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now stop right there. So what have they done? What he's done is this. He has made contact. He has spoke persuasively. He has spoke passionately. He has given the gospel, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man that's fallen in need of a Savior, the doctrine of Jesus who died on the cross, who rose again, who has ascended to heaven, and then the call to believe and repent and come to Him, lest you be under God's judgment like your forefathers. So He has preached the gospel to them. And by the way, as always happens, there's three responses. No, rejection. Yes, I believe. And they followed them. And some, can we hear some more? Now, those that are saying that, you got to let them know that's a decision. But yeah, I'll come back. I'll keep coming back. I'll keep coming back because I know evangelism is a process. And if I get another shot to talk to you, I'll be more than happy to talk to you. So that is what they go out to do. And then notice what happens in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now the crowd's growing. And it's growing, and now you have all of this opposition. But here's what I want you to see. Go down to verse 48. This is where you rest in evangelistic preaching. And when the Gentiles heard this, now it goes from the Jews to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So here you see the responsibility of man as Paul fulfills his call to preach the gospel. He makes contact. He is persuasive. He communicates the gospel. He calls men and women to Christ. Some come to him. Some want to hear more later. Some reject. And then as he is there and doing his work, it now spills over from the Jews to the Gentiles. Gentiles start getting converted. And this whole thing summed up what? We preach. We call. God gives the increase. We plant. We water. God gives the increase. Who came to Jesus? As many as God appointed to eternal life. Do we ever know who those are until they commit their lives to Christ? No, we don't know. They don't run around. We don't have a light, a blue light to shine on to see if there's an E that says elect on their head. What do we have? We got the gospel. Where do we throw it? Everywhere. The whole field. Jew, Gentile, up and inners, down and outers. Everybody, just keep throwing it everywhere, everywhere. And evangelistic preaching is taking place. And then God calls his people through that process and brings them to himself. Now, a guy said to me one time, well, Harry, if God is only going to save the elect from this universal free offer of the gospel to everybody, isn't that kind of discouraging to you? I said, oh, no, 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 no. You got to remember, everybody I'm talking to is spiritually what? Dead. If I didn't think that God had some people out there, I wouldn't even bother to preach because I'm not going to talk to a zombie. The only reason I talk to dead people that are spiritual is because I were one and God brought me from death into life. And I know God can do it again and God will do it. And he will surely bring his people through the prayers and preaching of his people. So that is what takes place. And then we see God accomplishing his purposes. So I want you to go to one more with me. Go with me now to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And then we're through. Acts chapter 17. So here's Paul speaking at the Areopagus. Now he's not in a synagogue. Now he's with Gentiles as a philosopher, as standing among philosophers. He's been invited to preach. And as he's preaching, notice what he says in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So now he's with the Gentiles. Now, with the Jews, he didn't start at the doctrine of God. He went to their history that they already knew God. And he didn't start with the doctrine of man that's fallen, because their whole history proved that man was fallen. He jumped right in at Jesus. But here, he's with Gentiles. So where does he start? He starts the doctrine of God. And in that text, he speaks of God as creator, sustainer, and redeemer. God made everybody. He was not a Darwinian race freak. He believed there was only one race, the human race. Multiple ethnicities, but one race. We all got the same daddy and mama, and God made them. God created us. And then the same God who created them is sovereign in creation and sovereign. Isn't it interesting? We think we got to bring the sovereignty of God later into people's lives. Paul put it right in an evangelistic sermon. God sovereignly made them, and then God predestined their allotted times and places to live, their ethnicities. And He placed them there by His sovereign hand. And in Him you live and move and have your being. He is creator. He is sustainer. Creation, providence. And this God has provided the Savior, His Son. Then he goes to Jesus. This Jesus who died and for sinners and rose again. And then he calls them to faith and repentance. And then he tells them he has appointed a day to judge all of humanity. Believe and repent. And again, three responses. Some disbelieve and mock. Some believe and follow. Some say, "We would like to hear you again." So here is this evangelistic preaching that's taking place. Would you look at one other text with me? Not a whole sermon, just one other verse. Go with me to Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul was told that he would preach before kings. And guess what? He preached before kings and governors. Festus, Felix, Agrippa, and somehow to the members of Caesar. And Caesar's household. One of those times he's preaching is before a guy by the name of Agrippa. Now, I don't have time. I'm out of time. I got 4 minutes, so I don't have time. This is a great sermon that he preaches. I have stood at the very place where this sermon, in fact, Lord willing, in May coming up, I will be standing there again, right in the place by Caesarea by the sea where Paul was in prison and King Agrippa was brought in with, quote, much pomp and circumstance, and Paul preached this sermon. You ought to read this sermon. It is awesome. What I like to do is what, and by the way, he uses his testimony to get to the gospel. And what does he say about his calling and his conversion? Look at verse 19 of chapter 26. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all of the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should," what? "Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So what is his ministry? It is calling men and women to faith and repentance. Believe in Him and turn from your sins to put your trust in the Lord. Now, may I just speak pastorally to you. We are going to try to find various ways, perhaps on Sunday evenings, perhaps at other times, to have such evangelistic preaching, whether it's me or someone that we invite in. Would you even now put people in the incubator of prayer that you might bring to proclamation evangelism? Would you pray for the proclamation evangelism? Would you pray about those whom you would bring? I would love for the Church of Jesus Christ to be so much evangelizing everybody, everywhere, every day, each one, and whatever other E's you can come up with that I haven't yet found out. I would love for it to be done so much that we would have to do these every Sunday night just to keep up with the people you're bringing. But would you begin to pray about it? We'll try to lay out for you an appropriate calendar. And you can build this bridge into your conversational evangelism, your event evangelism, your hospitality evangelism. It's another tool that we can put in the toolbox, but it's not just any tool. It's one that God has ordained, and it's one that God has used. And perhaps, again, we will hear, like in the days of the itinerant evangelist Whitfield, an unbeliever make this observation. And it wasn't just any unbeliever. His name was Benjamin Franklin. And as he watched what was happening, he was astounded. And he said, it looked like the whole world was coming to church. Do you know why the whole world was coming to church? Because the whole church was going into the world to bring them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word tonight. Thank you for the anticipation of evangelistic preaching, the anticipation of a place filled with your people bringing those whom they love, that love enough to talk to them about Jesus and bring them to hear about Jesus. Father, I do ask this. Oh God, I long to see not only the desire, but the very need of evangelistic preaching because of your people going to the highways and the byways to compel the lost. Come and hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.